Open your Bibles to Matthew 13 for our last message on through our Bible conference. And every year, it's my turn to bring the last message in the conference. And sometimes I look out and I see faces like at the end of a Thanksgiving dinner. I couldn't eat another bite. Information overload. So I'll bring a little bit of dessert. What's that old commercial? There's always room for Jell-O. So tonight, one last message on the theme of the Christian family and some last observations, things that were not touched on, what Arthur Pink used to call gleanings in the scripture, to pick up the fragments that remain. And tonight it's under the theme, the family of God. I don't have to tell you, but the traditional family is under attack and will probably be disintegrated or outlawed one day. There's a same-sex marriage, and one day there'll be polygamy. Of course, Mormons and others are already calling for that, and some are practicing it. But we need to know what God says and stick to it, because God created marriage, who ordained it. He sets the rules, and when marriages are done God's way, it works, and if they're not done God's way, it won't work. And you wish people would wake up to that. And God's plan is one man, one woman, one lifetime. And the Bible does lay down not only rules for marriage, but how to fix it. What about divorce? You know, one time I might bring a message on a subject related to this that I've never heard preached on, rarely written on, the subject of annulment. I've done a good bit of studying on that, but not tonight. And then there's one man, one woman, and sometimes God chooses to give children, one, two, many, or in some cases, none. And then one man, one woman, sometimes one dies, the other remarries. Sometimes God does not give a person a spouse. So there are variations, but there's a God addresses all of them. But tonight we're going to look at from a little different angle, the family of God, and then how that can prepare us for having a family of God. In other words, your family being a family of God. So we start, of course, with God. God is not a family per se. We do know that there is the Father and the Son, but there is no divine mother. I preached on that as part of a message at a conference earlier in the year, and I said, the Holy Spirit is not a mother. There's a wrong idea taken from paganism, accepted by liberalism, seeping into some churches that claim to be evangelical, saying the Trinity is a family. God the Father, the Holy Spirit is God the Mother, and then Jesus is, no, absolutely not. You find that in triad families in Egypt, for example, Isis, Osiris, and Horus. You find it in Hinduism and others, but not in the Bible. But you do find that God the Father is an eternal Father of God the Son, but there's no divine mother. The Son was eternally begotten. There is never a time that he did not eternally exist as God and as Son of God. He is only begotten. Notice he is only. He does not have an eternal brother. God has only one son. Has that ever occurred to you? Why do I say that? Some people really misunderstand the Trinity, and they say the Holy Spirit is the brother of Jesus. No, he's not the mother or the brother, and he's not the wife of God the Father. And so the Spirit is not the twin brother of Jesus. The family of God is something different. And then the Son, because he was the eternal Son, was the appropriate one to become a man and have God the Father as his Father in the incarnation. And so now, if you want to take notes or remember a formula, put it like this. Jesus is the God-man. He had a divine Father, but not a divine mother. He had a human mother, but not a human father. Got it? Here's some more. He is as old as his father and older than his mother. Think about that. And imagine what it was like for Mary when she was raising him, and Joseph was simply the stepfather, not the physical father. So that's where it begins. Now Jesus becomes a man, and you know, one of the questions we answered last night is, why did Jesus become a man? And one of the reasons was to start the family of God, and we're going to look at that. But first, look at the family of Jesus. When Jesus became a man, God the Father was his father in that miracle of the virgin birth, but that does not mean that God the Father married Mary. That's what the Mormons say, and even the Muslims misunderstand and say, you say that God the Father married Mary and even had relations with her? And that's what the Mormons are teaching. That's not what the Bible says. It was a virgin birth, an absolutely unique miracle. But then what happened after that in that family of what the Catholic Church calls the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus? They say it ended there, but the Bible says Mary and Joseph had other children. Look at the text before us here, Matthew 13, verse 54. When Jesus had come to his own country, in other words, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son, in other words, son of Joseph? We know his father. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, which also means Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And so forth. So he had four brothers, and they're named here, probably in birth order, James, Joseph, named after Joseph, Simon, or in Hebrew, Shimon, remember Shimon Perez, and then Jude, or Judas. And then it says at least two sisters, because it's in the plural, but they're not named. If it had been more, they would have said three sisters or something like that. So at least two sisters. And so there is the family. Have you ever pondered that? This always amazed me, the family of Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Now we're going to look at about 10 scriptures tonight. So there's the first one. So move next to 1 Corinthians 9. Learn another interesting detail about the family of Jesus, that is the human family of Jesus, and then this will lead into the spiritual family of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, here is Paul defending his apostleship, and earlier in chapter 7, stating that he was single like Jesus and many of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he says, I am an apostle, but he says, I have a right to marry, but I haven't used it. Look at verse 5, do we... probably including some other apostles, but not all of them. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as also the other apostles? The brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Now Cephas is Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working and so forth? The brothers of the Lord were married. And probably the sisters. And according to Jewish custom and God's providence, they had children. Uncle Jesus. Grandma Mary. You never think about Mary being your grandmother. Yes, and custom then was girls got married young, and then their daughters, so she may have been in her 30s as a grandmother. You never thought about these aspects about the family of Jesus. But we're told several times in the Bible they didn't believe in Jesus. We'll look at another text in a moment where Mary and all this entourage of brothers and sisters show up to take Jesus away because they think he's lost his mind. Even Mary had doubts, but they were thinking he's claiming to be the Son of God. Mary should have known he was. Evidently she had a weak doubt like John the Baptist did. And the others said he's lost his mind. He's claiming he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's our brother. We grew up with him. He's going to help with the family carpentry business. So they come to take him away. They didn't believe. And then John's gospel, it specifically says his own brethren did not believe in him. And yet they did all come to believe in him. How do I know that? Well, two things. First off, 1 Corinthians 15 says that James, his brother, not the apostle James, who later did write the epistle of James, he saw Jesus after the resurrection. Also, Acts chapter 1 says on when all the 120 were gathered together praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it says these people were there, the apostles, and the brethren of our Lord. What made the difference between unbelieving before the cross and now believing at the day of Pentecost? They received visits from Jesus, just like James, it says here. Now, you hear people say, do the math, do the theology. Imagine what went through their minds when they met Jesus alive and their eyes were opened, like the apostles, to realize he is the Son of God. I can just see these brothers saying, whoa, how could we have missed it? And we thought he was crazy. He is our Messiah. And then they backtracked. You know, that explains why he never had to get a spanking. He was never misbehaving. I wonder if Mary sometimes said, boys, why can't you be like Jesus? Parents will do that. But Mary, Joseph, and Jesus kept the secret. They didn't tell the others. But a lot of them were saying, oh, me. Well, what do we do now? Brother, Lord. Just imagine, and it's comparable to when a lost sinner that never thought Jesus was anything special now realizes he is Lord and Savior. Only a miracle could change their hearts and their minds. And this is what happened. Picture growing up with them, and they didn't know the secret. Now they go back to Mary. Now, let me say something else. This is very touching. You kind of have to fill in the blanks without speculating too much. Mary is there in the upper room. She had believed in Jesus, had a moment of doubt. Her faith was rejuvenated. Jesus committed her to John's keeping at the cross. If Jesus appeared to, it says 500 people, the apostles and several others, women on the road like Mary and Martha and so forth, don't you just know he had a special visit to Mary? Now, Joseph had almost certainly already died because he's never mentioned as being alive in the life of Jesus. Imagine what that was like, Jesus meeting Mary for the first time. Because the last time she saw him, he was a mess, on the cross, bleeding. And John took her away before Jesus actually died. It would have broken her heart. Now they're united. Mary would have said, Jesus, and he would have said, Mother. It would have been one of the most precious, perhaps because it was such a holy reunion, it's not recorded. But I think that it happened. Jesus would not have left her out. Visit his own mother. So back to the Holy Family here. We know the names of his brothers, but it did not include this other James. It was the brother of John, and we're told about his mother. They're called the sons of Zebedee, not the sons of Joseph or the sons of God. And then liberals, who never are satisfied with what the Bible say. They want to chop it up with their silly speculations. They say Jesus had a twin brother named Thomas the Apostle, because one place he's called Thomas the Twin. No, a twin, he would have had to have been a second incarnation. No, the Bible never says that. Nor does the Bible ever say Jesus was married. You've heard the theories. Mormonism says he was married to many wives, because they say God wants men to have many wives and so forth. And they say, well, David and Jacob and others did. And they said Jesus did. And they'll even name a few, Mary and Martha. Although the law of Moses said you can't marry two sisters, they said Jesus did. And of course, people say he married Mary Magdalene. And then they go from there, you know, the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that, say that Jesus and Mary had Mary Magdalene had children. We can find out their descendants. One of them's a little boy over in South France. I've heard all that. It's bunk. It's not biblical. Jesus was not married. Why? Because, as he himself said a couple of times, God sometimes keeps a person single to serve him better. Not only that, who would have been appropriate for Jesus? The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. Not only that, if they had married, what kind of child would they have had? So it's beyond speculation. We can close that door and say no. Okay, next turn to Mark chapter 3 for another very important lesson on the family of Jesus. Mark chapter 3. And this is the incident I alluded to a minute ago. Chapter 3, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother. Let me stop right there. How does the Catholic Church explain these brothers and sisters, because they believe in the so-called perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had sex or children after Jesus was born and never had sex with Joseph. Well, the Bible does say that, you know, they had relations afterwards, but We can talk about that later, but how do they explain this? They'll say, well, either these are cousins. No, John the Baptist was a cousin. And there's a Hebrew and Greek word for cousin that the Bible doesn't apply to them. And then another minority view is that these are children of Joseph from a previous marriage. His first wife died. No, they're grasping. Just take it at plain value. These were his natural brothers. They were stepbrothers, half-brothers. They had the same mother but different fathers. So it says his brothers and his mother, Mary, came, standing out, and they called to him. They sent to him, and a multitude was all around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, in the other gospel, it says that they want to take him away because he's beside himself. But Jesus answered, saying, who is my brother or my mother or my brother? I wonder if he paused. So then he looked around in a circle at those that sat around him. Notice that, sitting at his feet. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. I imagine he waved his hand at them. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see the family now expanding and taking on a new nature. Notice something else. He says, my brother and my sister and mother. He does not say, and my father. That would have been blasphemous. Now, one application of this is that there are those that say, well, Mary is super saint number one, and she has a special relation. Well, I guess in a natural sense. But in the family of God we're looking at tonight, we have that same privilege that Mary had. We're just like his mother, and we're like his brother and sister. And that's the family of God, this spiritual family of Jesus. As I said, Jesus became a man for various reasons, and one of them is to start a new spiritual family that we call the family of God. Just like, for example, put on your thinking cap. Do they still say that, put on your thinking cap? I heard it this weekend for the first time in years. Do teachers ever say that to students? Put on your thinking cap, kids. No, it's pardon the pun, that's old hat. But put on your thinking cap. Jesus became a man in a way to start a new human race. He is called the second Adam. Now, it's not biologically descended from him like the first human race is. All human races descended from Adam except Jesus, because the line of descent comes from the Father. Just look at the genealogies in the Bible. He's not descended from Adam. He gets his humanity from Mary. And so it says that he's like a new Adam with a new race. He said, well, think Catholic. Okay, Adam and Eve, that would be Jesus. And the new Eve in the Catholic Church says that, of course, that's Mary. No, that would make Mary the wife of Jesus. No. An interesting question. Well, who's the mother in this new family? But Jesus is the father. There's a verse in Hebrews that says at the last day, Jesus appears before God the Father and says, behold, I and the children you have given to me. So in a way, we are like the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. He started this new family. And it's also like he's starting a new race instead of the old fallen human race that's descended from Adam. And this new race has new blessings and a new identity. It's greater than the old one. Now let's look at two verses in Ephesians very quickly that touch on this new family. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a very rich book, and it uses illustrations like with the body of Christ, with the bride of Christ, with the army of Christ, because we're soldiers. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, there's another metaphor, with the saints and members of the household of God. Household could be translated the family of God. Maybe you have a translation that renders it like that. And then turn to the next chapter, verse 15. Go back to verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, it's not talking about all you humanity. That's talking about the family of God, some of which are already in heaven, some are back here on earth. The new family of God, which is what we're looking at tonight. How does a person get into this family? Not like how he gets into the old family that he's born into physically. You could say he's born again into it, but the usual description is not regeneration, although that is there, but adoption. So turn next to Romans chapter 8. This is how we're put into the family of God. Spiritual adoption. Romans 8, start with verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That would include women, the children of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I suppose you've heard what Abba means. It's not a singing group from the from Sweden back in the 1970s. It's an Aramaic word, daddy, dada, papa. And that's an intimate term. So Abba, Father, the very words Jesus used in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was under stress. We can bring our stress to God and say, God, Father, Papa. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, natural regeneration has to do with procreation, biology, and there are certain physiological traits passed on from parent to child. It's spotted in the DNA code and the genes, and you look at someone and say, you're the spitting image of your father. So it's often a resemblance. Let's stop there. Let me throw this in. We can sometimes see a resemblance. I look at Gary Catherwood and I say, you look a lot like your mother. And nobody's ever said I look much like my father. But sometimes, could you have seen a resemblance to anybody in the face of Jesus? Possibly he looked a little bit like Mary, but not like Joseph. Maybe. He had just an unusual appearance that looked a little otherworldly, like his heavenly father. Perhaps. My point is, in adoption, that child that's being adopted doesn't inherit those genes, DNA, blood type, family resemblance, because they come from a different family, a different bloodline. In the spiritual realm, when we are adopted in the family of God, we're not made divine. And there are heretics that say, well, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, God has little gods. We're born again, we are become little gods. Kenneth Copeland and Paul Crouch and others teach that. No, that's basically what Mormon is. No, we don't become divine anymore than an adopted child has a physical transformation when he's adopted. It's a change of relationship. And even in regeneration, we are not made little gods and goddesses. So what's the purpose of adoption? It says here, to become heirs. That was the main reason back then. Occasionally Jews would adopt. For example, David probably adopted little Mephibosheth, whose father and the rest of the family were killed. But it was mainly a Roman thing. And Roman, the main thing is that if a couple couldn't have children, they would adopt to pass on the family name, the honors, and all the belongings. And you remember that was one of the themes in one of the greatest movies ever made. Shout it out, Ben-Hur. You remember when he saved the life of the great senator, and the senator has a big party and says, I have gone through the process. And he says, Ben, come up. He says, you are now my legal son and heir of all my belongings and my title. And that's what Jesus does to us. We become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We're not made divine. We don't become equal to Jesus, but we are adopted and get this great honor. Skip down to verse 29. You know, the golden chain. He foreknew, he predestined. And one of the reasons is this, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29. Firstborn. Greek word there is patatikos. The oldest son in a Jewish family and in a Roman family had extra privileges. He gets a double share of the inheritance, for example. And so we are inherit, but not exactly like Jesus, but we're in the family of Jesus. And it says here that he will be first of many brethren. Hebrews 2:11 also alludes to this. It says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I pointed that out at a Bible study back in Texas, and I said, you know, he calls us brethren, and we can call him our brother. And this little old lady, Bibi Daniels, no relation. She was, I don't know, 150 or something, but she loved Jesus, and that was exaggeration. She says, well, he can call us brethren, but we can't call him brother. And I said, wait, we're in the family. We can call, in fact, some of the great hymns say, you know, Christ, God our Father, Christ our brother. In this spiritual sense, he is our spiritual brother, our stepbrother, as it were, related to him. Now, in one sense, two places in the Bible allude to God as being the Father of all mankind as creator. But in another sense, the spiritual sense, the family of God, he is not Father of everybody. How do I know? Who is our Father before we become in the family of God? Someone shout it out. Satan. That wasn't much of a shout. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And that's the family we're in, the family of the devil. And God adopts us out of that. Just like sometimes there's some very wicked families. You ever heard about some very wicked families? Crack families, drug dealing thugs, and the father's in jail writing letters to Pastor Daniel. Terrible, dysfunctional, and those poor kids are often adopted out or put into foster families. So we're adopted out of Satan's family and adopted into Jesus' family. So in one sense, God's the Father of all men is creation by creation. But just like an adoption, true fatherhood is not simply physical procreation, but a relationship. And you fathers need to have both. You're the physical father of your sons and daughters, but you also need to be that loving father. And unfortunately, in some cases, it's not both of those. So now, the liberals latch on those verses. By the way, the verses are Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one creator, one father? And Acts 17:28. Which refers to us as the offspring of God, alluding to the Greek idea. But those are the only two places. But the liberals say, no, no, no. Everybody is in the family of God. And they say it's the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. That's not what the Bible teaches, except by way of creation. But not in this spiritual sense we're looking at tonight. Now, here's one of the great privileges when we're adopted into God's family. We not only become heirs, now we have the privilege to refer to him as our Father who art in heaven. Have you realized how great a privilege it is? No Muslim would ever say, Allah is my Father. Oh, get your head cut off for saying that. But it's a great privilege. A Muslim woman became a Christian some years ago and wrote a book about this. And the title was, I Dared Call Him Father. And she said, now he is not just my creator and my lawgiver, he is my father. I remember a couple back in Dallas, and I performed their wedding, and the wife had been previously married, had two little boys, and now a new husband, and then the husband adopted the little boys. And I still remember the little boy going up to me, just a little tight, and says, can I call you daddy? We can call God Abba. We're in the family. So the Bible uses this picture. Not done yet. Turn next to the last verse of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And you should know why I'm quoting this, not just for tonight's message. Talking about the coming of Elijah the prophet, verse 5. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is a prediction of Elijah coming before the Messiah. We know what that's all about, John the Baptist and Jesus. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's one of the reasons Elijah came, and also Jesus. This is the verse from which Noam Wakefield gets the title of his ministry. What was the name of the ministry? Someone tell me. The Spirit of Elijah Ministries. And he has this ministry to families to heal broken relationships of fathers and sons. And God says, you know, if it's not broken, there's going to be curse and all sorts of tragedies. And yet, and this is one of those biblical paradoxes. Luke 12:53 said, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And then he goes on to say, I will set a mother against a daughter, the father against a son, in-law against in-laws. The Bible says he's supposed to unite families. How do you answer this? Well, not everybody that's in your same physical family is in the spiritual family, and vice versa. And so families can be divided that were once united when they were not Christians. But one member becomes a Christian, and all of a sudden there's a sword. And they say, we don't want you and your religion. And I've heard people in this church say, they practically disown me. And did you know that does happen? Muslim becomes a Christian, the family disowns him. I have met Orthodox Jews that became Christians. Dear brethren, they said, I met my father. I remember one of them, Jewish Christian rabbi in Brooklyn. He said, I remember I was very close to my father, but when I said Jesus is Messiah, the father hugged him with tears and said, goodbye, son. I will never see you again in this house or anywhere else. You are a traitor to your race. Out. Sword divided the family. But how can it be reunited? By the way, Jesus also said in Matthew 10:38, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In the family of God, God is the Father, and he deserves that special allegiance, and so does Jesus. Christians form this new family, the family of God. Look at the implications. Very obvious in Scripture. What do you call the members of a family? Brother and sister. Brethren and cistern, as someone once said. And it's greater than our natural family relations. Think of it. Natural family is physical. Spiritual family is spiritual. The natural family is only temporary unto death. Spiritual family is eternal. And the relationships within a family where, let's say, two of them are Christians is interesting. Let's say the brother and sister, let's say John and Jane, and they both get saved. They're brother and sister in both senses. But let's say only John gets saved. Well, the relationship is only in one sense. But think of it. Let me tell you a little story. Years ago, I was having a little Bible study and prayer time with my mother, and only a few of you remember my godly mother. And I was saying, Mom, you know, I love you. You're such a godly example. And I said, but in heaven, you won't be my mom. You'll be my sister. And she said, yeah. And I said, hello, sis. And I said, we're brother and sister now, but you're my mother, but that's temporary. And you know also that husbands and wives, naturally, if they're both Christians, they will be brother and sister in heaven. They will remember that they had been husband and wife back on earth, but just like family relations, husband and wife, naturally, that is only temporary. So we should look more at that which is eternal. Galatians 6:10 says, let us, inasmuch as we are able, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of God, the family of God, us. We need to do something special for them. We should have a reputation. You know, I've learned something from the Jews. Even those that don't believe in Jesus, they have strong family units, and you'll hear them say, we take care of our own. Anyone in our synagogue that's hurting, we help them out. And that's what we Christians should do. That's why we have a deacon's fund here. We should bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians. Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of God, and reserve a special love for them. 1 John 3:14 says, you know, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't love your brethren? Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Let's look at this a little more. In rare cases, our natural family is part of our spiritual family. And in very rare cases, everyone in our natural family is a member of our spiritual family. Now, I've seen maybe two children, but a whole family. John Wesley's family, I think they had 19 kids. Some died in childbirth, but they all became Christians. But that's somewhat rare. The larger the family is, just the natural odds, and it's up to God's providence and predestination to determine. But more usual the case is that just one in the family, might be the father, might be the mother, might be one of the children. And there's some in our spiritual church family that say, I'm the only Christian in my family. And often, they develop a special relationship with their spiritual family, like we all should do. Have you ever heard someone say, I feel closer to my sister in Christ than I do to my natural sister? I can say that about my physical brother. We're miles apart, but I'm closer to you than I am to him because we're in the family of God. And then sometimes there's two. It might be a father and a daughter, or the mother and a son, or an uncle or an aunt, and things like that. Now imagine also this. These are things preachers think of that doesn't occur to people. What if there are two twins and one becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't? Twins have a very close identity. You've heard stories. They can almost have an intuition of what the other one's going through 1,000 miles away. What if they were Siamese twins? Biologically linked, and one's a Christian and one's not. Wonder what that would be like. I wonder if they are. What if they're quintuplets and, you know, some are saved and the other ones are not? But sometimes it's two in a family are Christians, and then sometimes it becomes three. And then in rare cases, they all get saved. Anybody remember two examples? Acts 10, Cornelius and his whole family got saved. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, his wife, and the children, they all got saved. That's very rare, but that sometimes happens in revival. And so there's this overlap and differences of the two families. Now, in rare cases, both husband and wife do get saved. And as I said, sometimes even the kids. But let me tell you a little story. I think I may have related to you. I was very close to a preacher friend of mine down in Austin, Texas, Jackson Boyette and his dear wife, Barbara Boyette. And I'd preached in their church and stayed in their home and very close to them. But the Lord had blessed them but never gave them children. But they would look at their church as their family. These are our children. And then one Sunday night after they had prayed and preached and had joyful fellowship, they were driving home, middle of the night, big 18-wheeler changed lanes, hit the car, and they both died together instantaneously and walked into heaven together. And they didn't leave children to mourn. But just think of that. Husband and wife now together, and immediately they would see each other in their glorified state. Now, in some cases, it's two non-Christians. One of them gets saved, and the other one never gets saved, or sometimes does later get saved. I know of at least one case in this church, and there are probably more. Let's pray for more. Pray for those that have an unsaved spouse. Now, of course, I don't have to elaborate. Christians should not marry non-Christians, but sometimes they do, or sometimes it's two non-Christians and one gets saved, so they can't divorce them. They shouldn't, but sometimes divorce enters in. But pray for unbelieving spouses as well as unbelieving children, the family of God. Now, correct two misunderstandings about this family of God in the spiritual sense. You've heard of the Moonies. You don't hear about them as much, but they're still around, and it's one of these cults that basically hypnotizes people and brainwashes them. It comes out of Korea, the old brainwashing in the Korean War. But their idea was that Jesus came to start the family of God biologically, but he failed because he didn't get married, and on the cross he died as a failure. So God has to send a second Messiah, not Jesus reincarnated, but a Messiah better than the first one. Ah, we know who he is, Sun Myung Moon from Korea, the founder of the Moonies. And he got married and has children. They have these special marriage ceremonies. They say, that's the family of God. That is not the family of God. They're all in heresy. But the Mormons teach something like that as well. They say, first there was this man named Elohim, and he was so good he became the first God, and then he had a son, Jehovah, and he was so good, that's Jesus, and he became the second God, and then there's the Holy Spirit. And so the family of God is multiplying, and so it's both spiritual and physiological, and that's why the Mormon men become gods, and they have children in the celestial realm, and so forth. That is all, that's garbage that they teach. And they confuse the difference between biological and spiritual families. But then other people, they mean well, but they say things like, well, because of the covenant identity of a family, all those in the covenant family will get saved. Bible gives no promise such as that. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I will set father against son, brother against brother. There are many families that are divided like this. We can't presume that all of our children will become children of God. Lastly, Revelation 5:9 says that in heaven there'll be Christians in the family of God from every race, tribe, language around the world. Family of God is truly international, and this is where true unity and diversity is to be found. In all the other unity and diversities in the human race, it's infected by sin. That's why there's racial tension, there's gender differences, and a misunderstanding about identity. The true answer is in the family of God, where it's international from both genders, all races, all nationalities and languages. So there's true unity and diversity in this new family, this, you could even say, this new spiritual race, the new humanity. Two or three applications. Christian parents should pray for their children that God would save them and put them into the family of God. You cannot save them. Only God can. But you can pray for them. Set the godly example. Teach them the way of the Lord. Discipline them. Bring them to church. Teach them Bible stories. Teach them Bible verses. You cannot claim them or force them, and certainly not manipulate them. A lot of parents do that. You know, they tell them a little story about a boy whose dog died, and oh, get them to cry. Now, repeat this little prayer and invite Jesus into your heart, and then the child thinks he's a Christian, and years later shows that he's not. Parents mean well, but they often manipulate their children. On the one hand, there's much parents can do, but they need to know what they can't do to bring their children into the family of God. It's the family of God. God is the one that regenerates them, because he is the one that elected them. He is the one that adopts them. But on the other hand, don't just say, well, it's all up to God. No, do what you're able to do. Pray for them. Teach them. And other things. Dedicate them to the Lord. And when they become prodigal children, weep for them. Not long ago, someone said, when should I stop praying for my prodigal child? And I said, never stop praying for a prodigal child. Keep weeping, keep pleading, and God might be pleased decades later to save that prodigal. So our lesson for tonight is pray that God would make your family part of the family of God. And with that, we close out this message and our Bible conference on the Christian family. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for making us members of the family of God. We think of that great chorus from years ago. I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. You elected us. Jesus died for us. Your Spirit brought us to you, and you adopted us. We can call you our Father who art in heaven, Abba Father. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in this church, the family of God. And lastly, Father, we pray for our natural family. Husbands, wives, children, parents, aunts, uncles, others. We plead with you, even with tears. Save them and bring them into the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.